Required texts. So we have Waters' book, Witherow's book, and the Book of Church Order. We're going to be beginning primarily using Witherow's book, and then we'll go to the others. And so that is part of that. We talked a little bit about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We didn't talk about Bannerman or Kuyper's book last time, but I did mention, and let's have a quick test, what's the difference between this version and, do I have it here somewhere? Yeah, right here, this version, as far as this relates to what we're talking about. Yeah.
One thing you told me.
Yeah.
And I forget which one.
Yeah, Diane?
You worked over the
directory of worship. Yeah, that's different, yeah. But as far as church government, what's the difference? Yeah, directory of worship is different. Because we have the whole directory for worship in here.
No mention of the monarch.
Remember, this has a section there because of their English, right, and Scottish. Okay, and we don't agree with that. We don't believe. You remember what it said? That the civil magistrate has the authority to call ecclesiastical assemblies, you know, like a general assembly. And we took that whole paragraph out and said, no. Okay. Who's the head of the Church of Scotland? No. Not anymore. Used to be. Who's the head of the Church of Scotland?
The Queen.
The Queen of England. Who's the head of the Church of England?
The Queen
of England. Now, you know, you I don't know how she gets to understand that, but, you know, this kind of schizophrenia, theological schizophrenia, doesn't really bother her, I guess. Okay. Now, obviously, that's a trick question about who's the head of the church. You know, it's supposed to be Jesus Christ. But my point is their government is a little bit different over there, and they're very closely tied with the monarch because it's a state church over there. We in America don't have state churches. We tend not to like state churches. I think I was telling somebody over there, somebody last week, there is in Scotland the Church of Scotland, which is the state church. There's another group called the Free Church of Scotland. Free there means free of government control. Started in the 1850s, 1870s because of the liberalism in the Church of Scotland. And as somebody once described to me, they're the Free Church of Scotland. They just believe they should be the Church of Scotland. Okay, so they still believe in the whole government control, et cetera, the government relationships in the church, which we don't. Okay, so they have those kinds of issues. So there's that. Now let's talk a little bit about Bannerman's book and Kuyper's book. Now, Bannerman's book, The Church of Christ, it's a two-volume book. It's pretty extensive. It's considered the classic textbook on ecclesiology. Yes, it's dated. You know, I don't have a date here, but I think it's a couple hundred years old. So that's one to think about getting. R.B. Kuyper's book, The Glorious Body of Christ, is one from, I think it's the 19... Do I have the date here? 30s, was it? 60s. 60s, 1968, 6, and then Banner's edition is 1967. And it's arranged topically and typically has 2 points per chapter. It looks like it was designed for discussion groups, so it's a good one to get a good introduction to Presbyterian or Reformed ecclesiology. There's a couple other books that I don't have on there, and I should have. Here's one called Biblical Church Government by Kevin Reed. Simple little book. Kevin Reed is a Presbyterian out of Texas. So this is a small little introduction. It's got some scripture references, et cetera, in it. So an introduction to Presbyterian polity. Now, we talked about the word polity. What does the word polity mean?
Government.
The government, yeah, okay. So there's that one. And then there's this book, which the Reformation of the Church. Yes, it's bound. The binding has been cut. What does that mean? Yeah, Diane has scanned it. No, you can't have this copy yet. Okay, but it's got wonderful chapters in here, and yet you can get it from Amazon. Was it $15, Dan? Something like that. So you can get it from Amazon. But let me just read you a couple of the chapter titles. Section 1's on the nature of the church. The very first article, what's the title of the book? The Reformation of the Church, select with the introductory notes by Ian Murray. Okay, so these are Reformation writings. First one is by Liberation from Human Authority by somebody you might have heard of, Martin Luther. Another one, The Regulative Principle and Things Indifferent by John Hooper. The Abolition of Vestments. What are vestments? The robes that the priests wear. Okay? Okay. By John Alasco. Then another one, the necessary for the Reformation and the admonition to Parliament. Would we ever write an admonition to Congress? I don't know. But they did in 1572. Okay, so the Reformation of Church and State by Charles Hodge. He was not a Puritan, but definitely Reformed. The grounds of nonconformity. Now, this does not mean hippies from the 60s. You were wondering about that, huh? Yeah, it's because you're a hippie from the 60s. Yeah, you are. Okay. No, that's not. Nonconformity means what? Yeah, not part of the Church of England, particularly, okay? The nonconformists were those who were not in state control. They were not part of the Church of England. And then a couple other titles. The difference between independency and presbytery. Okay, listen to the next chapter. A Presbyterian view of the difference between independency and presbytery, okay? So you're going to have some different perspectives in here, okay? So, and then another very interesting one. What we are to bear with in others by Jeremiah Burroughs. In other words, we have disagreements in the church, on church government, on polity issues, and how we should be gracious to each other who disagree with each other. Okay, an exhortation from Jeremiah Burroughs. The scandal of division among the godly. That's an interesting sounding chapter, isn't it? So, anyway, I would encourage you to get this, you know, for background reading. The Reformation of the Church, Selected Writings, edited by Ian Murray. And you can get it on Amazon. Ian is spelled I-A-I-N. A little bit different. And Murray with an A. M-U-R-R-A-Y. It's a friend of mine who, his name is Reed Murray. He says that's the right way to spell it, John, like this. So he spells it the same way. So there's a little more there on your readings. Now, what did we talk about last time? You see there at the bottom of the page, we talked a little bit about the structure of the class. What we're going to be covering in the class, we're going to look at biblical principles of church government. One of the things that I want to emphasize is the approach that Witherow uses in this book. If you get this book, and go ahead and if you have it, go ahead and open it to the table of contents. You'll see he has a statement of the question, government of the church, is there a government, etc. And then he deals with six principles. And so what he tries to do is this. He looks at the scriptures and he gets, oh, okay, all of this leads to principle number one. And he looks at other passages. Here's principle number two, and etc. 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, these different principles. And then what he's going to do is, given these principles that we see that the scriptures have for church government, then he's going to compare prelacy and independency and Presbyterianism, and he's going to say which of these most closely aligns with these principles. Okay, now notice the inductive reasoning. He begins with the text, deduces principles. What do you call that? Doing systematic theology, right? Okay, so he begins with the text, deduces principles, and then evaluates based upon the principles. Okay, that's the approach he's using. Now, I think that is the proper approach, and we should do that in our studies of Scripture. Let me give you an example of a professor I had years ago who used a different approach. Tell me the differences. Instead of this approach, what he did was, he says, here is the doctrine. And he gets and he writes the doctrine on the board. You know, there's the statement. And he says, now let's look at the biblical passages and see if they support this. Okay? Tell me the difference in the approaches. What are you going to do with this one? Yeah, Troy?
The risk of the second one is eisegesis.
No. Tell us what eisegesis is. Isn't that the frosting I put on my cake? Exactly. Okay. Would you tend to leave out passages, maybe subconsciously, not intentionally, with this approach? Yes. That's not as good an approach as the approach that is used here. Yeah, Roland.
I remember a cartoon of a church thing. Two teenagers are on the floor as reading through their Bible, and Dad comes in and says, we already know what we believe. We're trying to find a scripture to prove it.
That's right. That's exactly what this is. Okay? This is not as good an approach as this. Okay? And this is the approach that Witherow's using in his book. Okay? So it's important for us to understand that. So that's what I mean when we talk about structures of the class, what we're going to be doing there. Once we're done with Witherow's, then we're going to look at Guy Waters' book. And throughout the class, we'll be looking at the Book of Church Order. Now, we talked about some principles in last time, and we saw that the scriptures give us principles. We talked about some ethics and some things like that. We're going to deal a little more with that in a little bit. But just think of the principle of the ethic of the fifth commandment, which is what? What's the fifth commandment?
Honor your father and your mother.
Now, can you think of ways to honor your parents? Can you think of ways to dishonor your parents? Do you think we would have a different list among ourselves? You know, a couple of people here and a couple of people that came up with a list that they would be different. Okay? Sure, right? So does the scripture give some examples of honoring and dishonoring your parents? Sure, right? It does. But are the examples, now for we in the new covenant, are those examples the only things that are binding on us, or is the general principle binding on us? General principle is binding on us, right? In fact, we look at scripture and it even goes beyond, you know, parent-child relationships to what? Employer-employee relationship, husband and wife relationships, in the sense, you know, right? All authority structures come from that fifth commandment. And even government-citizen relationships are ultimately based upon that fifth commandment. The scriptures give us the principle and then applies it. So we're going to do that when we deal with church government. Now, let me give you a real-life example. One of the things our session does is we take minutes of the meeting. What does that mean? The motions we pass, you know, we write down who was there, what time we started, you know, et cetera. You know, did we have visitors? What time we adjourned? Did we begin with prayer? Did we not? Did we, you know, end with prayer? You know, all those kinds of things, right? Now, we have another set of minutes that also summarizes what the discussions were. The first one is just the actual motions passed. The second one is here's what the discussions were, some additional items perhaps that we did not actually vote on, just things like that, okay? Now, why do we separate them like that and have two separate documents? Because the clerk says, I just don't have enough things to fill my day. I just need some extra work to do. Would you give me extra work, guys? And we came up with this idea because, you know, Mike says he needs it, right? No. The reason is because we think it's important for us to have that history at times, but presbytery says to us, in your minutes, your official minutes, you may only record the actions that you take. All the extraneous stuff, no. Churches or sessions have been corrected by that because they have extra things in their minutes. Okay? Now, let me give you another example. What did I just say? Presbytery is going to review our minutes. Now, they review them for structure, and do we have that we open with prayer and we close with prayer and all. They also review them for what kind of motions did we pass or did we not pass and those kinds of things. And presbytery thinks it has the authority to tell us, you guys made a mistake here and you need to correct yourself. And we don't mean correct the minutes, but we mean correct your behavior. Now, who does presbytery think they are to even review our minutes, much less tell us what to do? Now, that question I just asked, does that sound just a little bit rebellious? Only if you're a Presbyterian. If you're a Congregationalist, it doesn't. Let me quote an elder, not on our session, OPC elder, who said, who do they think they are to review our minutes and to tell us what to do? That's a paraphrase, but that's really close. OPC elder, that's what he said in the session, in the meeting. Who does the presbytery think they are to tell us what to do and to review our minutes? Let's just not give them the minutes. That's what he said. Just don't turn them in. Now, no, he did not. Now, let me ask you a question. Where in Scripture does it say sessions shall take minutes? Where in Scripture does it say that presbyteries may review the minutes of the session?
It doesn't.
So is that an unbiblical requirement? Or is there something in principles that we're talking about here? And what's the principle? Authority. Exactly. Authority issues. Does the presbytery, is it biblical? We're going to see, yes, I'm going to argue that it is. Is it biblical for a higher court, we call them courts for a reason, we'll talk about why, for a court to review a lower court? What authority do they have over us? Who do they think they are to look at our minutes and to tell us these kinds of things? The answer is, Jesus says there's an authority structure in his church. And they may do that. And we do submit them. We do submit them because we follow the principles of Scripture and we believe that the whole idea of appellate courts, of court levels, which we'll talk about, right, that there is a session, a presbytery, and a general assembly. By the way, general assemblies review presbytery minutes, right? Okay. And they can tell them you've done, I get to insect wrong. They can tell them that they've done things wrong. Yeah, they have done that, and we have to change our behavior. Okay. So my point is you get general principles of authority structure there within the church government, and then that authority structure is applied with the issue of we're going to review your minutes. So that's how it comes in. Yeah, Roland.
When the branch of Hope Church applies to come into our presbytery, one of the members of the church asked an elder of that church, why do we have to join the OPC?
Wait a sec. And what did they say?
The answer.
Wait. What did they say? Because I've told them the story.
Oh, what do you want? You're asking us what they said?
What did the session say?
Oh, you heard this.
Yeah, it's great. It's great, right? I'm emphasizing, I'm putting an exclamation mark behind Rollins' remark. What did they say?
Protect the congregation from us.
Right? Protect the
congregation.
Yeah. Well, protect the congregation from us. Now, does this session need to be protected? Look, there's the clerk of the there. And there's the pastor, and here's the moderator of the session. Does he have to be protected from us?
Is he taking minutes right now? Because
yeah.
If he's not, yes. If he is, no.
Okay. You want? Sit, you want? You. He's not taking minutes, but the microphone is on. Okay. Now, you see how important that is, guys. The whole point of this is, among other things, is your protection. Okay. Could an individual ever be tyrannical? Is it theoretical possible? Within a church, is it possible? Is it possible for a session, that's a group of individuals, to ever be tyrannical? Yes. Okay. So.
What happens if the General Assembly next
year? You can bring it up again the next year. Then you start, and if they refuse to change and it's a serious enough issue, what happened in 1936?
They split.
Okay. Now, we didn't leave. They kicked us out, right? Let's remember that. Okay. So the point here is we're going to deal with principles, why, some examples. We've talked about ecclesiology and polity. Any questions on that? No, okay. Mr. Pleviak. Miss Daphne. Yeah, putting you to work. There you go.
That's what I get for sitting on the inside.
That's what you get for sitting up front. Yep. Okay. I don't know. I'm a non-mill, so I'm pessimistic, so I don't ever make enough, right? That's okay, Karen. See, Karen, the difference is you're just optimistic in your very soul.
And I can't help it.
In your very soul, you're an optimist, right?
That's why the Lord put me this way.
Yeah.
Keeping each other out.
Yeah. Well, Diane says that when I'm pessimistic, that I'm being an Arminian.
Oh, I like that.
Right?
Yeah. Oh, come on. You're just being a pessimil.
Pessimil?
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody got one? Okay. I remember Diane once, I was complaining about some politician. And I said, hell is too good for this guy. And Diane says, your God is too small.
Ouch.
She was right. Everybody got one? Okay, let's go. Page 2. Now, one of the questions that, Witherow deals with right out the bat is, who cares about church government? Well, I mean, is it necessary for salvation? Let's ask the question from a different way. We saw there's three kinds of basic governments, right? Presbyterianism, prelacy, and independency. Are there people in heaven that were Presbyterians?
Yes.
Okay. Are there people in heaven that were Congregationalists?
Yes.
Okay. Are there people in heaven that were prelacists?
Yes.
Okay. That's a tough one, okay? Okay. Now, y'all want to be blessed? Read the writings of J.C. Ryle.
Oh, yeah.
Who was J.C. Ryle? He was what? Anglican what? Bishop. Anglican bishop. You discouraged in life. You need to be lifted up. You go read some J.C. Ryle. Okay? Great guy. Super. 1800s, right? Mid-1800s. J.C. Ryle. Okay? Anglican bishop. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that I asked the question, are there people in heaven that were prelacists and independents? I didn't say, are there people in heaven that are? That's so snotty, isn't it? Because when we get to heaven, what happens? We really see the kingdom of God, right? One of the issues that Witherow deals with is what, not just church government structure, but what is the church? And he says, it's a kingdom. And who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that lays down the rules. And any governing is representative of him, right? Okay, so you don't have to be a Presbyterian to be saved. That's important, okay? Now, then there are people, maybe you've talked to somebody, if it's not related to salvation, I don't want to talk about it. I'm not interested. Don't talk about this. It's unimportant. Now, how does Witherow deal with that? I'm assuming you've read this chapter, right? Okay. Now, by the way, I've been exhorted this morning to be a little more precise in your reading assignments, so I will be. We're still in the first chapter of Witherow. You need to read it. And if you're like me, you got to read it two or three or four times, you know, to get things in there because I'm kind of a slow reader. Okay. So there's good points you can mark in your book. Okay. It's your book. Yes. Yeah. Okay, so how does Witherow deal with the issue of, well, it's not related to salvation, so therefore it's unimportant?
In a nutshell?
Yeah.
All scripture is God-breathed.
Very good. Where's that?
2 Timothy 3:16-17.
Very good. Okay. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, if this is the totality of scripture, how much of that's that Bible is going to deal just with the topic of salvation? I don't know, something like that, right? So what you're saying is, if it doesn't deal with salvation, it's not important. You're saying all this part of Scripture is unimportant. Now, Psalm 119 talks a little bit about the beauties of Scripture, right? You notice what you're just saying. Let's lop out whole hunks of it. And God says, that's my word, and it's beautiful just like it is. And it's all my word. And all scripture is God-breathed and is what?
Useful,
profitable. There are lots of passages that deal with things that aren't directly related to salvation. Do you have to understand, sermon today, the doctrine of adoption to be saved? No. Do you have to be adopted to be saved?
Yes,
because that's the way God set it up. But could God have set it up that you end up in heaven and you are never adopted? You would be, what was the great phrase that Roland used? A servant of the queen, but not a member of the royal family. Could God have set up heaven that way? Mm-hmm. Are there people like that in heaven? There are creatures like that, right? Aren't the angels that way? Yeah, okay. Okay, but, in other words, is the doctrine of adoption necessary for salvation? No. But it's there, and it's a great doctrine, and it's a blessing. And you notice that one of the things the catechism said is your whole idea of your inheritance is related to that. Why? Because it's children who get inheritances from their parents, right? So the point is, while the doctrine of church government is not necessary, it is part of this whole concept of the Bible and how important are things in the Bible. One more point. Does a church have a government? Let me rephrase it. Can any society or organization exist without some sort of government? Let's say you get together, a bunch of you get together every every Thursday morning, and you have breakfast, and you read your Bible. And there's four or five of you. Okay, so you there you are, and you're meeting at some place and having breakfast and reading your Bible and talking about it. Do you have an official government? No. But you probably have an unofficial government. You bring your Bibles, and you talk, and you probably have one or two rules, like we are polite with each other even when we disagree with each other, something like that, right? Okay? No, it's simple little organization, simple little government, not much, but it's something. No organization can exist without a government. And one of the points that Witherell makes, and he's right, is that if you have a government, you have a form of government. Because as soon as the government exists, it exists in some form. And so that's what he's dealing with and talking about, is the form of government. Questions? Well, then let's look at some passages. Okay. Witherell talks about, what does the word church mean? Now, he doesn't directly, although he hints at that, the Greek word is ekklesia, which is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Okay, it's a long E. Ekklesia. Now, right there is the accent. Ekklesia. Okay. Yeah, the word ecclesiastical comes from it, right? In ecclesiology. There's the Greek word, ekklesia. Now, we've had enough classes to know that you don't get meanings from etymologies. They're kind of interesting and they're kind of fun and sometimes they're helpful. Now, the etymology of this, well, let's ask. What does ek mean? Y'all know that. Out of. Out of. Okay? This is the, from this word, it's called. It's the verb, it's from the verb to call. Okay? So, now, what is the doctrine of calling? Remember we've talked about effectual calling, ineffectual calling, all the rest of that, the general call. We've used these terms. What's the doctrine of calling? Yeah, it's part of soteriology. What is soteriology? Not you. Let's see the rest of the class. I know you know what it means. I know you guys know what it means. What is soteriology? Exactly. Doctrine of salvation. Okay? So what is calling? You are called out of darkness into light. It's God going down and getting Brother Ray and giving Brother Ray a new heart and says, Brother Ray, not only am I going to invite you to heaven, not only am I going to invite you to salvation, but by the way, let's go. You're coming and there's nothing you can do to resist. You are now saved. And he gives him a new heart and Ray trusts because of all of that. Okay, it's not just the summons, like you ever had a court summons? You ever been sued or whatever? I've had that, okay? You get a summons. But if I get a court summons, who's got to get me to court? Me. I got to go get me to court. You got to get yourself to court if you get a summons, right? Okay? It's not just a summons. It's a summons, and then, by the way, the person comes and picks you up and takes you, not in the paddy wagon, but in a limousine, okay? And takes you to heaven, right? But takes you to salvation. That's the biblical idea of calling. Now, pour all of that into this, and you see how you miss the meaning of the word. Called out. These are the people that are called out. By pour all the doctrine of calling into here. These are the people that are called out of their sinful ways. Saved by grace. What a wonderful thing this is, they would say. But that misses the point. We don't get meanings of words from etymologies. The word used in ancient Greek was just the assembly. Just the assembly. Used in ancient Athens. When the Athenians would get together, and who would vote? The Athenians would get together. Or the Spartans would get together and vote. And they would get together and they would come to the assembly. And they called it the ecclesia. The assembly. So we see that in one of these references here in Acts 19:32. So turn to Acts 19:32. And you'll see the word used in its kind of political, and by civil, I mean not civil, meaning polite, but in the sense of civil government. Acts 19:32. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to verse 28. This is the riot at Ephesus. Okay? Now, when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. Remember that, the pictures of the ancient amphitheaters you've seen? This is probably, they went to some big amphitheater, right? And they're having a city meeting. Okay, whole city rushes into the amphitheater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were with his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Why? Because they're having a riot. Don't go there. It's dangerous. Right. Okay. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Okay. Now my point is the word assembly there is this word here, ecclesia. Okay. So you see it there as just the city assembly. All the connotations people want to pour into here doesn't fit.
Would it be like city council?
No.
Meeting?
No. City council is what? Just a group of people. Others visit it, but the decision makers are the city council. The decision makers here are the whole city. Okay. So the ecclesia, the assembly. Now, when we look at the biblical passages where this talks about the people of God, it always has the connotation of a society, a group of people that are God's people. So let's look at some of these references. Okay. Colossians 4:15. What do we learn about the ecclesia in Colossians 4:15? Okay. You say, I don't know, John, what's Colossians 4:15? All right. Let's go back a couple of verses. Let's go to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Some of you may have a different word than Nymphis. What do you have?
Nympha.
Nympha, which is feminine. And so then the pronoun is feminine. Greet the church that is in her house. But what do we know about the church?
Small.
It's pretty small because it meets in somebody's home, right? So what we know here from Colossians is that it's small. Enough people to meet into a house. Now, we've got some pretty big homes, but you're probably not going to have 300-400 people in a home, typically, right? I mean, there are some mansions that have auditoriums and, you know, private tennis courts and all that, but that's not what we're talking about. Okay, typical city home, you know, pretty small group. Okay, now let's go to Acts 11:12. And what do we learn about the church there? Okay, so we got Acts 11:12. Okay. Okay, I think I got the wrong reference. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, there's six brethren accompanying me. That's the wrong reference. I got a typo here. Let's see. What is the reference that he has here? 22. Yeah, thank you. I wrote it right. I read it wrong. Thank you. Now, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God, etc. So this is the news of Cornelius and the believers. Now, how big was the church in Jerusalem? How many people were saved in Acts 2? 3,000 men, right? And a few chapters later, a few more thousand. So ballpark number, 8 to 10,000 men, women, and children. Okay? Pretty big congregation. Okay? So the church can be big. There's even a possibility that what you really had in Jerusalem was many congregations. Okay? Actually, separately functioning congregation. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Okay. Now, what is Acts 7? Stoning of Stephen. Okay, right? So the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is making his defense. And what's going to happen? Well, Stephen, you're found guilty, and they execute him right then and there, right? The stoning of Stephen. So notice the language. Let's go back to verse 37. This is that Moses. So what Stephen does is he develops his Old Testament redemptive historical history. Who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Now, I just read this to you. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness. Do any of you have a different translation?
In the
okay, the word is, you know, it just says in the wilderness, assembly, congregation, church, any of those. The term is, you want to guess? Ecclesia. So when did this take place? This Stephen, 738, is referring back to the assembly at Mount Sinai. Okay, so this is Mount Sinai. Okay. How many people in this church? 600,000 men, so they typically think a couple million total, right? Pretty big congregation. Do you remember, in fact, that Moses had to get elders and develop them up, and they had 12 tribes, you know, and all the rest of that, right? Pretty big. Okay, that's one thing. So size is not relevant to the term. Let's take a little sidestep here. Who are these people that are in this church service? They met with God, didn't they not? Didn't they? Didn't God say, no animals come up this mountain? If they do, they're going to be killed. Didn't they meet with the Lord God? Didn't the Lord God preach a sermon to them right there? Okay, how did the sermon begin? I am the Lord, hear, O Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, here's 10 principles you're to live by, right? Begins with a redemptive statement. It's the voice of God. God has spoken to those people, and he begins with redemption before he gives the commands, right? You have your indicative before your imperative. We understand that. See it there? Okay. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, etc. Therefore, you live these ways. Okay? Are these new covenant believers or are these old covenant believers? Old covenant believers. These are Mosaic time people. Now, why is that a big deal? Why am I going off on this little side tangent that the term church is used to describe the assembly back, you know, at the foot of Mount Sinai? Why is that a big deal? Yes. Yes, there are people who want to say, no, 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 no. The church is the New Testament people of God only. And they want to make a radical distinction. Not just Arminian dispensationalists, but OPC ministers, I've heard make these kinds of statements. The church is the New Testament people of God only. Now, why do they make that kind of statement? Let's deal with a couple of verses. Let's think of some things. Let's not just brush them off. Some of these people are very good students of the word, but let's understand them. Okay? Well, look at some of these other references down a little farther. Let's go to, it's not here. Let's go to one that uses the term, not church, but the term people of God. Let's go to the end of Ephesians 2. Okay, what is the, here's the concept, but the word is not there. What's at the end of Ephesians 2? Okay. And let's begin at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, what is this building? What's the foundation of this building? What's it say? Apostles and the prophets, with Christ the cornerstone. You see how people say, wait a minute, here's this building, right? So here's our building. Oh, if we can draw it, you know, off like that, right? Okay, not very good. There we go. There, like that, okay? There's our building, sort of. But what's the foundation? Apostles and prophets, right? And if you're from back east, you recognize that as a grocery store. Right, the great A&P. Okay. Anyway, well, then where's the Old Testament people? They're obviously not part of this people of God. That's how people would think. But let's look at Paul's argument in the context of Paul's argument. What has Paul been saying in this chapter? What has he been saying? Verse 11 of Ephesians 2, right? First we got, you know, Pastor Keller talked about, can you have a favorite passage? Well, my favorite passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Because that's the one that verse 3 has got the sweetest verse in the Bible. What's the sweetest verse in the Bible? But God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a servant of the devil, but God. Being rich in mercy made you alive together with Christ Jesus, right? I want to hear some amens.
Amen.
Right? Okay. Best passage, well, at least my favorite. Okay? Just after that, though, what does he say? He says, wait a minute. The Old Testament and the New Testament people of God, are they separate? Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember this, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called by uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Does that describe us before we're saved? Amen, that does. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Near to God. But also near to his people. Because notice how he continues. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who's the both? Who's the both? The circumcision and the uncircumcision. That's who he's talking about. And they're now how many peoples? What did he just say? One people of God. They are now one. And it's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. Now, what is the middle wall? They'll use his language here, that he broke down this middle wall of separation. What is that? Remember?
Here,
yes, exactly. Here's the temple, right? The court of the Gentile, the wall right here, right? Court of the women. And over here was a sign, and you Gentiles can't go beyond this point. You cannot get into, even the women who are Jews can get beyond you, right? The Gentiles, the women, and then the men. Okay? That's gone, Paul says. We're one people of God. Now, I submit to you that if we are one people of God, then to say that this, when Paul uses this analogy of the building, and then to say, well, the Jews aren't part of it, misses the whole point of what he's trying to teach. Now, why am I saying all this? Because of the implications of this, dear people. There's one church, and the Jews and the Gentiles, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant people of God, are one people of God. That's important for our understanding. Yes?
First church was Adam and Eve.
What?
First church was Adam and Eve.
Yes. The first church was Adam and Eve. Okay? And what was established at Adam and Eve? You remember the three ordinances? Church and a family and a state were all established right there in the garden, right?
Right?
Yeah, okay. We'll get to that later. That's an important point for way later in the course. Okay? So the first church is Adam and Eve, right? Okay. Yeah. Moses was the prophet, okay? Right? God spoke through Moses to the people, right? Okay? So, but Moses had elders, didn't he? Yeah, he had elders. So, he was probably the moderator of the GA. Okay. Yeah.
I'm thinking of scripture of the Gentiles being grafted into the
Romans 11.
Can I get to that one?
No, but we can. Go ahead. It's a good passage. It's in the Bible. What does it say?
Well, I don't have it open right now, but it says that we, the Gentiles, are grafted into the olive tree. The wild branches are grafted into the domestic olive tree.
Mm-hmm.
And don't be proud of that, because if you're an unbeliever, you can get lopped off.
You get pruned right out of there, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay. We have a beautiful orange tree in our backyard. Okay. But you know what they do with oranges? They get really good ones, but they have the rootstock from a different tree, right? And they graft it in, right? That's what it is. Except it's just at the branch level, right? You ever do that? And you graft the branches in? That's what it's talking about. So don't be excited about yourself, he says, right? Because it's the rootstock that's really bringing all that nutrition up to you. Okay, let's look at a couple more passages. Hebrews 2:12. A little context, go back to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's the captain of our salvation? The Lord Jesus. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Boy, that was in the sermon today too, right? Okay, not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. Now, anybody want to guess what the word assembly there is in the Greek?
Ecclesia.
Okay, but this is a quote of what? It's an Old Testament quote. Psalm 22. We've heard of Psalm 22, right? Okay, so let's go back to Psalm 22. And it's the place of this is very interesting in Psalm 22. Okay, so how does Psalm 22 begin? Y'all know it.
Why have thou forsaken me? My God, why has thou forsaken
me? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? The first half of the psalm is a dirge. It's misery. God has forsaken me. All these people are coming after me. Notice the language. Verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Right there is where all the dirge ends. Because what's the next verse? You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You are the fear. You are you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And hear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him when he cried out to him, he heard. My praise shall be to you in the great assembly, etc. Now, what did Hebrews 2:12 quote? It quoted verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Tell me back in the author's day, Psalm 22, right? Who wrote this? David, right? In David's day, what was the assembly? Probably the whole nation of God. If not them, at least everybody coming together maybe for one of those holidays, right? Where everybody's supposed to come. Okay, at least that, right? In other words, there's a whole lot of people. And my point here in this is for us to see that the word assembly, that's back to what we're talking about, right? What does the word assembly mean? Okay, in Hebrews 2:12, which is a quote of Psalm 22:22, right? Okay. It means the whole people of God. So we got all the way from a tiny, tiny little group to a big group to the people of Mount Sinai to everybody, including us, possibly, right? The whole nation. Okay. Let's go on. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:28. What is 1 Corinthians 12? Passage on the gifts. Okay. Who are the gifts for? Yeah, they're given to individuals for the benefit of the church. Okay. 12:28. You are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, etc.? Now, do you think when he says God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, etc., 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 that he was only talking about the people of God at Corinth? Or did it also apply to the people of God in Ephesus? How about the people of God in Rome? How about the people of God in San Marcos? Do we have gifts in our church? Yes. Not necessarily all the gifts that they had. I don't think so. Right? But my point is, when Paul uses the word church there, it's rather broad. It's not even time controlled, time limited. Right? So it still applies to us today. Okay. Ephesians 1:22. This is a verse that took me years to try to figure out. It's probably one that you guys just got off the just boom right away. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things under his feet. That's a reflection on Psalm 110. It's a picture of the ancient king. Now, what would the ancient king do when he sat on his throne? And boy, he wanted to sit back and rest his feet on something. What was the ottoman for his feet? Yeah, or the conquered king from another nation who would have to kneel down there, and he put his feet, you know, and there's, and you know that when he did that, he didn't wash his feet first, right? When he rested them on that guy's back, right? Because he wanted to, you know, look at who's the real king here in the middle of all of this, right? Okay, there's Jesus, the ruling potentate, the ruling king. And in that situation, he's given to us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given to whom? What does the language say? To the church. Right? To the church. So Jesus, as that great king, has given to us the church. Now, does that only apply to the church at Ephesus? No, it applies to us too. Matthew 16:18. You know this one, right? Peter's confession. And on this I will do what, does Jesus say? I will build my church. Right? And that church goes all the way from there. By the way, that's the first reference of the term ecclesia in the New Testament. Okay, I will build my church and go from there. Okay. Well, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Is that this evening's sermon? You mean I can't preach your sermon right now, Rolla? Okay. Okay. We've heard that. I got to say this one thing, Rolla. I got to say this one thing. Did Jesus love the Old Testament people of God?
Yes.
Are they included in that term?
Yes.
Love your wives as Christ loved the New Testament people of God only, because they're the only ones that are in the church. Is that right?
No.
No. No. Jesus loves the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, and he died for all of them, right?
Amen.
Okay. So we don't want to limit the word church just to the New Testament people of God. One last one. Acts 9:31. Now, this is another one that's rather interesting in the history of the church. Okay, now I'm reading from the New King James. Now, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Do any of you have a different translation? Yeah, and the church, singular. Right? So the church, question, is it plural or not? In, where is it? Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Okay. Now, how many congregations are we talking about in here? One? Obviously not, right? A whole lot of congregations. Now, The better copies, and you see there's a statement in Witherow about this. He talks about sinaiticus. What is sinaiticus? Is it a disease you get up in your inflammation on the sinuses? He talks about sinaiticus. Did y'all read about sinaiticus? Yeah, okay. Let me read this to you. Okay. No man with the slightest pretensions of scholarship, don't you notice how he loves the way he just kind of, you know, does not bias his statements there? Okay. No man with the slightest pretensions to scholarship can now hesitate about receiving this in the original form of the text when it is known that the lately discovered MSs, what's an MS? No. Manuscripts. The Codex Sinaiticus is in the favor no less than A, B, C, these four being at once the most ancient and valuable manuscripts of the New Testament now extant. Now, what does all of that mean? Sinaiticus is one of the old copies that were found after the King James was translated from the Textus Receptus, after the Textus Receptus was written. In the Textus Receptus, 1500s. These were found in the 1800s. They named them interesting names, like where they found them. This one was found in the library on Mount Sinai, so therefore it's called Sinaiticus. Now, what's a codex? C-O-D-E-X. Codex. A codex is a book like this with a binding and pages in contrast to a scroll. Okay? These things are called codexes. Okay? Okay? All books like, you know, that we use like this are a codex. Okay? So the Codex Sinaiticus and A, B, and C. And I did some quick work in my research. And the ones that are used to validate the singular, like Sinaiticus, are from about the 4th century. That means the manuscript is from the 4th century. That's the 300s, right? And the other ones, 4th century. The ones for the plural are from the 9th century and the 10th century. Okay? So the point is, the older manuscripts and the better manuscripts favor the singular. Now, why is that a big deal? How many congregations here? More than one, right? Yeah. Many. But the word is, the best attested manuscripts have it in the singular. Now, what does it mean to say the church in Judea, the church in Galilee, the church in Samaria? Why is that important? Because, you see, we are the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, singular. You go to the URC website, and you know what they are? United Reformed Churches of North America. And the very next sentence says, we are a federation of Reformed congregations. The whole idea of appellate courts that we're going to talk about, they don't have. Because they are united churches. We are the church. So this is the basis of the idea of the regional church. You've heard that term, the regional church? Okay. Who's the governing body of the congregation? The session. Who's the governing body of the regional church? Singular. The presbytery. As the session is to the congregation, the presbytery is to the regional church. So the regional church is all of the congregations in a given geographical area, just like here. Now, we call ours Southern California because we've got to name it something. Okay? Now, all of our churches are not in Southern California, right? We have one in Hawaii. We have some in Arizona. Okay, but the point is the church, singular, and that's one of the reasons why we believe in the connectedness of the church and why we have relationship, close relationships with churches, different congregations, plurals, okay, different congregations within the church. That's what we're saying there. Okay. Yes.
All the Reformed churches say churches.
I don't know about all of them. The CRC was singular, wasn't it? The Christian Reformed Church. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why the URC is plural, because they have reacted against some of the authoritative actions of the CRC. Okay, we can understand that. Well, we don't agree with it. Okay. I don't know how they do over in the Netherlands. Okay. Okay. Well, let's stop. Father, we thank you that you have made us part of that great church Old Testament, New Testament people, God, that Jesus loved and he died for. And truly we can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Lord, not only does he love us as the church, he loves us as individuals, back and forth, together, and that love accomplished our redemption. We thank you that you have given us this church. Help us thus, Father, this church to grow and become more and more like her Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.